Psalm 32, and just a reminder, in the pew Bibles before you, there's maroon Bibles, and then there's black ones like this. Well, the black ones have large print, and so if you would, if that would be a factor for you to keep in mind, I know it is for me, you might, and there's one available, grab that one if you would like. So, Psalm 32 is a remarkable psalm in that it's intended to teach us about the life of faith, the life of forgiveness with God. And we will look this morning at the first four verses. And I think in future Lord's Supper celebrations, we're going to work our way through Psalm 32. It is a remarkable witness to both sides of the fence, if you will, both to those who are experiencing and living in the joy of peace with God and the fellowship of His grace. And then also it portrays what life is like for those not forgiven, who haven't experienced this joy and this remarkable experience of knowing that the God of the universe has atoned for your sins and granted you complete forgiveness and acceptance in His Son. Psalm 32, before we read these words, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon them. Father in heaven, as we hold the Scriptures in our hands or have them setting before us, Lord, help them to be to us what they are in truth, the Word of life. That in them, that through them, You would instruct us, that You would feed us with spiritual food and spiritual drink. And indeed, of course, it is these Scriptures that themselves teach us about You, teach us about Your Son, about the gospel of Your grace. So let us hear and understand and then love and live for You. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. In a time when you may be found, surely in the a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Brothers, sisters in Christ, as we have gathered to worship this morning, see, some of you are fanny. Maybe I'll. I don't know if that will help or not. Many of you have come knowing that we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Maybe some of you are coming and oh, I didn't remember that. Well, it's fitting as we come and as we prepare to celebrate this ordinance, this sacrament in the church, that we do so with a right heart and with a right mind. Part of that right heart and right mind is taking our temperature, if you will. And of course, what are we looking for? Well, to see if our convictions would match up with the convictions of the Word of God. Well, the first conviction then is that we need to be sure that we are aware of our sinfulness. And while that might be humdrum, it's a reality which enables us to approach God with the proper heart. Because you're a sinner, because I'm a sinner, none of us have a right. None of us deserve God's acceptance and God's grace. But it can only be received with a willing heart, it is a gift of God. In fact, you want a verse for that? Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin, what do you earn? Wages? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The second thing is that we need to be sure we're convinced of God's grace through Christ. That we've heard the promise of the gospel. We have heard the call of Christ who says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we've done that. We've called out to Him, God, help me, save my soul, forgive my sin. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, you will be saved. That's the promise of the gospel. And then the third measure is whether we are serious about living out the Christian life. You know, it's one thing to say, oh, I believe and hope I go to heaven when I die. Who doesn't? But to hear the call of the gospel is more than, yeah, I think I'll pick heaven instead of hell. It's a matter of the heart, isn't it? It's a matter of who are you living for? You know, the verse I think that illustrates this as well as any is found in Romans chapter 6. It says, whichever desire you obey, in other words, however you spend your time, that's your master. Whether to the flesh, whether to sin, or whether to God and to grace and to virtue. And it is this that we, I think, are clearly taught in the gospel and its promises. That, in fact, in our membership vows, I just reviewed those with the Zevenbergens. And the second membership vow, do you promise to serve the Lord with your whole heart? That's what it means to, when you join church. And that's exactly what it means to be a member of the church. A matter of loyalty, a matter of devotion. You know, if you're a knight of the round table, you've sworn your allegiance to King Richard, well, don't think you can offer anything less to God. Anything less to God. He won't take it. For He is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure hidden in a field which a man goes and sells all that he has that he might possess the wonder of God's grace. Well, as we come to Psalm 32 this morning, we find that it's a teaching psalm. There's a number of psalms. Some are praise psalms, worship psalms. In fact, there's even imprecatory psalms where we're going to pray to God that He judges the wicked for their rebellion. And so is there a place and a time for that? There is. What a man sows, he's going to reap. A country that thumbs its nose at God, that calls light darkness and darkness light, is going to face judgment. It's going to be exterminated. That's how serious it is for us in this country. You think, oh, but the people are better. Well, I don't think so. The people are those who put the elected officials in office. It's called corporate guilt, consequence of our actions. Well, Psalm 32 is a song not just of repentance, because it's not calling us to repentance. It's teaching us about repentance and about forgiveness and peace with God. It was written with this one purpose in mind, to teach God's people about the forgiveness of sins. We will look first at the need for forgiveness, looking at verses 3 and 4. Secondly, the reality of forgiveness, the second parts of verses 1 and 2. And then we'll look at the state, the consequence, the result of forgiveness in the first parts of verses 1 and 2. Well, what is the need for repentance? Should be an easy answer. It's the universal nature of sin in all men. The psalmist here says in verses 3 and 4, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, my life, my zeal, my zest was turned into the drought of summer." Now, it is clear that Psalm 32 is chiefly talking about a wayward believer. And yet we have every expectation that the experience of unconfessed and unforgiven sin is a pretty universal experience. Now, we know from Romans chapter 1 that as, you know, sin goes unchecked and men progress in their depravity, that the heart gets hardened, the conscience gets seared. So there well may be people that aren't aware of guilt or feel very little remorse. They might become pathological liars, or I forget the term that they use to someone who has lost their conscience and just goes about fulfilling their wicked desires. Well, the universal nature of mankind, of course, since the fall of Adam and Eve, is sin, spiritual deadness. And the fact or the that there is a level of morality, that there is a standard at this point in terms of judging people's sin is not so much the point, but rather the realization that they all stand unholy and guilty before God Almighty. And this is true for all men in particular, whether or not they recognize it at this point or not. And of course, if we think about this just a little bit, we live in a world created by God. We're created in the image of God, and God made us for a particular reason. And part of that particular reason is to know Him and to love Him, to live in fellowship with Him. It's like, was it Augustine that said, man will have no peace until they would find peace with God. Or one of the philosophers said that within every man, there's a God-shaped void that nothing else can fill. And so people can try to fill it with all sorts of things, but the reality is that nothing else will satisfy. And of course, there's consequences, and I would even say inevitable consequences, to a failure in forgiveness. Reminds me also at that marriage conference that was held over at the Shawnee Reformed Presbyterian Church last fall. Was it last spring? It was last fall. He made the point that forgiveness is like sleep. It satisfies a deep desire. You know, after a while, you've been up all day, you studied, you worked hard. What do you want to do? You want to lie down. You want to close your eyes and rest. In fact, I know someone here is just coming off of a 24-hour shift or something like that. I can only imagine. Well, forgiveness is much the same way. It's something we long for, we desire, and unfortunately, it's just not seen and known by those under the power of sin. And of course, this heaviness, right? When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Doesn't sound like fun. And of course, it's not. And people who are unforgiven look in many cases in all the wrong places. They become susceptible to addictions. They become susceptible to immorality, to a restlessness of heart and spirit, a general unhappiness, and they have no escape. It's like they just want to be doing something so they don't have to think and deal with their feelings. And I think there's a sense in which our entertainment-based society is exactly that. It's people's avoidance of the more serious issues of life. Well, as we look at the first two verses now, our second point is the reality of forgiveness. Because the problem described in verses 3 and 4, the lack of forgiveness is of course the foil, the opposite of what the psalmist is going to talk about in these first two verses. He describes it here. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. The psalmist sets before us the principal truth. In fact, these are a wonderful verse to put to memory. You know, I know I've known families in the past that would learn whole psalms. Well, this is one of those, couple of those verses that, what a comfort to the soul. In fact, I don't know if any of you ever noticed that on the white car that we have that Greg drives now, in addition to a bumper sticker on the back that says, "I love my wife," which was me for my wife, Julie, on the front license plate frame, it says, "Blessed," and then it says Psalm 32, 1 and 2. And of course, I think most people think of blessed with material things, with wealth, possessions, homes, just you name something like that. But what is the psalmist talking about? But blessed are those whose sins are forgiven. Blessed are those whose lives have been washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. Well, the words used to describe this state of forgiveness, I think are three or at least fourfold here. First, transgressions that are forgiven. Well, what is a transgression? Well, a transgression is breaking the law. It's going out of bounds, if you will. If the law of God revealed from heaven, the Ten Commandments, a summary of the law, is the straight and the narrow path, when you deviate from that path, you are, in fact, transgressing the law of God. When he says that blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, he is being told, blessed are you when your sins, when your offenses are not held against you by God. You're not going to be held liable for them. The next phrase says, whose sin is covered. Your sins, your offenses, your wrongs, your errors are covered. They will not be seen. They will not be measured against you. In fact, even in our horizontal relationships, there's a proverb that says, he who covers a matter seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates the best of friends. So even on a horizontal basis, yeah, are people going to say things to you or about you that you don't like? They are. But guess what? You can overlook them. You can recognize that you've said stuff just like that about other people. And you want those offenses to be forgiven, to be overlooked. And the whole idea of charity, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, guess what? You need to overlook their offenses and their weaknesses. Unless, of course, you want to be held accountable for all of your offenses and all of your weaknesses. Which I think we would all agree, nobody does. And so common courtesy, do unto others as you want them to do unto you. This is the law and the prophets. I think it's exactly apropos. When God covers our sins, how does he do that? Well, He covers us, our sins, with the blood of Christ. But more than that, He covers our sins with His own righteousness. And so we talk about it, and I know this is getting a little bit theological, but we talk about the active and the passive obedience of Christ. Well, His passive obedience is His being punished for your sins. He just takes them all. Just give me your sins. I'll pay their price. And then the active obedience of Christ is when He actually perfectly obeyed all the commands of God. And He says, here, I've lived this perfect life, but I'm going to cover you with My righteousness so that you're blameless in the sight of God. That's what being justified is. All your sins are forgiven, but not only that, all of the righteousness of Christ is put to your account. Your sins are covered. And that really brings us to that next point, which is our iniquities are not imputed to us. Well, iniquity is wickedness. Iniquity is the consequence of transgression. And of course, if it's not credited to us, which is a good thing, the Lord does not impute iniquity. He doesn't hold us accountable for what we've done. But instead, He's covered it. We're not held accountable or responsible for our sins because our sins have been paid for by Christ. And so the Christian hope is to be held guiltless before God. You know, we just read in the third commandment, didn't we? You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. No God this, no God that. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Why? Because He will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. Is that an unforgivable sin? No. In fact, I told the Sunday school class, or I guess maybe it was the catechism class a month or so ago, after my conversion when I was in college, I was off on a mission project out in Cary, Mississippi, or Vicksburg, Mississippi. I forget which year it was. Must have been Vicksburg. And I stubbed my toe or whatever it was, and I says, God, this. And it just crushed me. Because I realized, well, here I'm professing faith in Christ. I'm professing to believe and to love the Lord who made me, who created me, and now I'm telling him to go to hell? Horrible. And I'm just so thankful to God. That's the last time those words have crossed my lips. And that's God. That's grace. That's His Spirit molding and shaping a person by His Word. I mean, if I didn't know His Word, would I be as convicted? Probably not. In fact, I don't know that even my children know this story very well. But after my conversion when I was in college, I grew up in a gas station, as some of you may have read on my little autobiography on the website. My mom and dad had a business. And I grew up there, and as you know, some places of business like that can become quite foul-languaged. And I heard that sort of language there from my family members. And of course, being the zealous person that I was, I said, hey, you can't talk that way. Because God says this. And I quoted as Matthew 12:32. It says, by your words, you'll be justified. And by your words, you'll be condemned. And God means what He says. And of course, it's not, I mean, that we would curse God's name isn't the whole problem, but it's a horrible symptom of the problem. And that's, of course, the condition and nature of the heart that would allow such words to come forth. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7? Out of the overflow of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. So if you hear profanity on your lips, guess where it's coming from? From a heart that needs some change. Well, let's go on. I know our time always goes so fast. Our third point is the state of forgiveness. And thankfully, it's the same word in both verses, isn't it? Blessed. The state of forgiveness is blessed. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. There is no deceit. And of course, what is this witnessing to but the fact that conversion is real? You're not who you were before, and you become what you weren't in Christ. And so our blessedness chiefly is a blessedness of our standing before God. Because God has had favor upon us. And this blessedness, in order to be genuine, is not positive thinking. It's genuine faith that we trust in God and His grace in our lives. And of course, only the one who is received by God and washed by the blood of Christ is one who is blessed before Him. Well, so three ways. First, blessedness is our standing before God. Secondly, our blessedness is in a way a matter of comparison with others. Yeah? If we're blessed by God's grace, by forgiveness, by spiritual life, what about everybody that's not blessed? Why God would be favorably inclined to us? I don't know the answer to that query. But of the millions of people that live in Missouri, the hundreds of millions of people that live in America, the 7 billions of people that live on planet Earth, not that many have been blessed by God in this way. You want to measure it? You know, the Barnum poll says that 65% of Americans claim to be born again. I think measure that by how many go to church. What is it, 1 in 20? 1 in 30? 1 in 50 people go to church? I would scarcely even expect that. And then of those that would gather and of those that would assemble, how many are there in a genuine state of blessedness? I don't know. And of course, the outworking of God's grace is pretty predictable. What happens to a person when they're born again? Well, generally speaking, they bear fruit. They live for the Lord. They love Him. Our experience of blessedness is heightened when we recognize that the Lord has called us and brought us to Himself while passing over so many. That's just it. Thirdly, it's a matter of experience of self. Some of us in our lives have experienced some pretty low lows. Some of us, life seems pretty ordinary now, like it always has. And yet, when we realize and recognize that the God of all grace has provided exactly what we need, there should be a contentedness, a desire and a thankfulness to God for the grace He has had. And as we now plan to come to the table of the Lord, all of these things become pretty important for us to rightly come. We have to see ourselves as we are. Undeserving sinners. That's who we are. Undeserving sinners seeking our life and salvation from the Lord. For us to come to the table to partake of the body and blood of the Lord in a worthy fashion, we will have to come with broken and contrite hearts, recognizing that we are not worthy, that we deserve eternal punishment as much as the rest, but that we have been saved by the sacrificed blood and the broken body of our Savior. All this should make us heartily ready and willing to live our lives for the Lord. And such purpose does the Word and even the sacrament have, to bolster us onward, to encourage us forward, to live out that faith we believe. Amen. Let's pray.